Turn with me again this evening to Job chapter, what chapter are we on, 22? Can't believe it. It's just moving right along, right? Somebody reminded me, we've got like, 16 chapters left till we get to the actual good part. It's all good. It's all good. Our study tonight resumes at verse 21, but just to set this up, Eliphaz, you'll recall, is once again attempting to respond to Job's words found at the end of the previous chapter, where Job goes to great lengths to prove that his friends actually knew very little about God's dealings with the wicked. Remember, according to Zophar, back in chapter 20, the wicked are always met with a speedy demise, their ill-gotten gains are only short-lived, and their death is generally imminent. And there really couldn't be anything farther from the truth. Job explains that in his own experience, based on his own observations, the wicked tend to live longer than normal. The wicked tend to thrive in their wickedness, and again, almost without exception, they not only survive, but they grow increasingly powerful over time. Their children skip about without a care in the world, playing the music of the timbrel, harp, and flute. And even when the wicked man dies with scornful disdain for God still on his lips, even in his death, he's carried to the grave with a procession both in front and behind. And there's much pomp and circumstance made about him even at that point. So Job, again, reminds his friends, you really don't know what you're talking about, even in this seemingly mundane thing, but much less about how God actually deals with those who are genuinely wicked. In short, he's letting his friends know that they needed, above everything else, to actually come to know this God that they claim to know. They actually needed, above everything else, to brush up on their theology proper. Much of what they had observed was no doubt through a very subjective lens. Their assessment of Job was certainly just that. They presumed to know what was going on in labeling Job a wicked sinner, but little did they know, as we've said a few times now, it was actually God's doing. God was suffering because he was pleased to allow Satan to try him in so many ways. So actually what they're experiencing, what they're witnessing, is the sovereign work of God with one of his most righteous specimens. And again, the ways of God are mysterious indeed. And this is just a further example of that in the case of Job. Now let's resume at verse 21, because Eliphaz gives Job a way out of his predicament. He says, "Yield now and be at peace with him, thereby good will come to you." Now before we take a deep dive into what Eliphaz is saying here, let me just point out the fact that although his assessment of Job is incorrect, although he has assumed, and wrongly, that Job is a wicked sinner, his advice here, his counsel here, is actually spot on. If this were to be applied to the wicked, it would be perfect. Even though it's applied to a righteous man, it's still good counsel. And so we can take great pleasure in knowing that Eliphaz, like that broken clock, is at least right twice a day. And this is certainly an example of that. Now, don't miss how Eliphaz's counsel is presented here. In verses 21 through 23, he explains what it actually means to be genuinely acquainted with God. And then in verses 24 through 30, he cites many of the benefits associated with having such a relationship with God. First things first, there are a number of ways the first part of verse 21 has been translated in our Bibles. For example, in the New American Standard, the version which I use for studying and preaching, the one that I just cited from, Eliphaz says, "Yield now and be at peace with him." The ESV translated it as, "Agree with God and be at peace." The Christian Standard Bible has it as, "Come to terms with God and be at peace. Some other translations word this, submit to God and be at peace. Now, don't get me wrong. I think each of these translations has merit. They're certainly in keeping with how the particular Hebrew language can be understood in this regard. But I really think the King James Version hits the nail squarely on the head. There we read, acquaint now thyself with him. It's not just a matter of submitting to him. It's not just a matter of being right with God, reconciled to him. Before any of that can take place, one must be acquainted with God. And I think it's a very important point for us to talk about, for us to ponder. The reason I believe this is the best translation is because, as I've said more than a few times in the past, I believe that generally speaking, most of the sins that any man commits are rooted in an insufficient, even fundamental knowledge of God, which is very likely an indication that there's been no reconciliation with him to begin with. Listen to Albert Barnes here. It's a very important point that he makes as well. He says, the meaning here is secure the friendship of God. Become truly acquainted with him and be reconciled to him. You are now estranged. You have no just views of him. You murmur and complain, and you are suffering under his displeasure as a sinner. Remember, these are all the allegations made by Eliphaz against Job. He says, but it is not too late to repent and return to him, and in so doing, you will find peace. There are two great difficulties among people in regard to God. The first is that they have no just views of his real character. They think him harsh, stern, tyrannical. They regard his law as severe and its penalty as unjust. They think his government to be arbitrary and himself to be unworthy of confidence. This erroneous view must be corrected before people can be reconciled to him. For how can they be brought to lay aside their opposition to him while they regard him as unjust and severe? Secondly, even when the character of God is explained and his true character is set before people, they're opposed to it. They're opposed to him because he is so holy. Loving sin, they cannot love one who has no sin and who frowns on evil. And this opposition to the real character of God must be removed before they can be reconciled to him. This requires a change of heart, a change from sin to holiness, and this is the work performed in regeneration. You know, I teach systematic theology not only in the sessions that I conduct with the men on the occasional Sunday afternoon. I've taught systematic theology in a number of venues, including at the Log College and Seminary. And in my introductory lessons to systematic theology, we always start with God proper. We always start with the fundamentals of theology proper, and that means that we begin with a discussion of who God is. It's critically important, again, that we understand who God is in all of his perfections as described by the scriptures themselves, lest we be among those who slip off into error on various points. Anything you believe about anything, and I mean this, about anything you believe is spun off of what your theology proper happens to be. What you believe about God himself will affect everything you believe about everything. It's not just true theologically. It's true in terms of your worldview. It's true in terms of how you see things going on in the world. Everything is the direct result of what you believe about God himself. So it's critically important that before you ever launch out into a study of systematic theology or any of the components of systematic theology, this affects your ecclesiology, this affects your soteriology, this affects your pneumatology, this affects your eschatology, this affects every area of what you believe about everything, and again, not just theologically, but in terms of everything going on in the world around you. It's that important. Eliphaz understands this, at least in principle. He's not really applied it to himself exactly, but again, his counsel here is spot on because he at least gets this in principle. He goes on to exhort Job, saying, "Please receive instruction from his mouth and establish his words in your heart." Now, that should sound familiar because we're reminded to do the same thing by David in Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11. Go ahead and turn there. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11. I mean, the same thing could be said about the whole of Psalm 119, but we're not going to go through all of those verses tonight. Just as a sampling of what is taught there in Psalm 119, I think this makes a good encapsulation. Psalm 119, beginning at verse 9. "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you." See how important the word of God is? We hide the word of God in our heart as a preventative against sin. The more we know about God from his word, the less inclined we will be to sin, especially in areas that we might not know are sinful. An awareness of who God is reveals all kinds of things to us from his word about how we are to live in that knowledge of him. Joshua 1:8 also comes to mind, right? "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, so that you may be careful to do all according to what is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." This is one of the greatest if-then statements in all of Scripture. If you will only hide the Word of God in your heart, if you'll only meditate on the Word of God day and night, and again, to the end that you come to know who God is and who you are in relation to Him, if you'll only do that, then you will have success. Then your way will be made prosperous. The same important lesson is taught by the Apostle Paul throughout the New Testament. In Colossians 3:16, a passage familiar to most of you, you recall Paul saying, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." It all begins with that word of God dwelling in us richly. The word richly there is especially poignant. It means there's no room for anything else. I'm reminded once again of Spurgeon's statement about John Bunyan. Many of you have heard that, many of you haven't, but Spurgeon said of Bunyan that his blood was bibline, that if you were to prick him anywhere, little Bibles would flow out of his body. Wouldn't it be grand if the same thing could be said of you and I? Wouldn't that be great? Spurgeon said that John Bunyan's words, every word is as it was Scripture itself. He was so immersed in the Word of God that he came to talk exactly like the Bible speaks. I'm not talking about being pretentious. I'm not talking about faking it. I'm not talking about being the admiration of all of those around you. I'm talking about being so consumed with the Word of God that you can't help but speak in its language. That when people hear you talk, when people consider your counsel to them, when people come to you for help, they get biblical counseling. They get nothing but the Word of God from you. Of course, we would be remiss if we didn't include 2 Timothy 3:16. Remember what Paul says there, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's the theopneustos of God. And it's profitable for what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. What else do we need? We need to be taught. We need reproof from time to time. We need correction, certainly, from time to time. And we need to be trained in righteousness. The Scriptures themselves are able to do this. This, again, is why the Word of God is said to be in Hebrews 4:12, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide between bones and marrow, between able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. How can we profit from the Word if we don't have a firm grasp on what it says about its object? The answer is we can't. We're not going to profit if we don't have a firm grasp on the Word's author, the Lord God Himself. Again, Eliphaz's counsel here is spot on, and we would all do well to heed it. He goes on to say in verse 23, if you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove unrighteousness far from your tent. And again, although wrongly assigned to Job, based on the assumption that Job has sinned in some particularly egregious way, this is actually a really helpful statement. Whatever our sins might be, if we genuinely repent of those sins, and if we turn back to the Lord, we will be restored. This is perfectly stated in 1 John 1:9. We're told there, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And again, David spoke to this as well. Psalm 32. Go ahead and turn there. Psalm 32. Verses 1 through 5. David says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. This is the exact thing that Eliphaz is wanting Job to do. Job, just confess whatever it is you've done, and God will make you whole again. And again, little did he know, Job had already done that. Job had already made numerous appeals to God, but it was God's pleasure that Job should suffer so that the larger point could be made later on about God's sovereignty in all things and about how his ways are beyond our ways, his thinking, his words above our comprehension sometimes. We see a familiar teaching in Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. It's kind of an abiding principle throughout the Word of God. Now, sometimes the forsaking of our sin might require drastic measures. Eliphaz tells Job in verses 24 and 25 of our text, he says, place your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks. Then the Almighty will be your gold and choice silver to you. What Eliphaz is telling Job here is, Job, you're a very wealthy man, or at least you were. Throw all your gold away. Throw it even in the brook if you have to. Even the gold of Ophir, that's just a reference to the finest gold known. Even your most precious gold, throw it all away and let God be your treasure. Let Him be your gold. As I thought about this, my mind was drawn to another New Testament parallel in Philippians chapter 3. Go ahead and turn there, please. Philippians 3, beginning at verse 2. Paul writes, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul understood that at one time in his career, the world was his oyster. At one time, Paul could have commanded a very high price for his teaching. He was revered by his fellow Jews. He was well on his way to becoming among the greats, such as Hillel and Gamaliel. In fact, he was trained by Gamaliel, the greatest rabbi next to Hillel that the Jewish world has ever known. He had all this going for him. He could have enjoyed a very relaxing and lucrative career based upon his credentials in the flesh, and yet he says those things pale in comparison to the value of knowing Christ. I'll give it all up. I have given it all up for the kingdom and cause of Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about that more this coming Lord's Day when we talk about Paul's missionary journeys and all the hardships that he endured. We were laughing about this during the meal a little while ago about how, you know, Paul says, I'm coming to Rome. Finally, I'm going to be able to come to Rome on my way to Spain. There's only one problem with that. He didn't know that he'd go to Rome in chains. He didn't know that he'd spend this first imprisonment chained to a Roman soldier 24/7. He didn't know that God had other plans. He didn't know that he might never make it to Spain. Now, there's conjecture that he actually did, and we'll talk about that on the Lord's Day. But in spite of it all, in spite of all that might disappoint us, you know, we make plans, and we don't like it when our plans are thwarted, do we? We don't like it when God has different plans for us. But Paul was so in tune with the will of God. Paul was so okay in his contentment, in whatever condition he was, whatever state he found himself in, he says, I have learned to be content in those circumstances. He was so okay with it that he was unruffled by any of it. In fact, it was during his time in his first Roman imprisonment that he wrote four of the most important letters that he would ever write. Letters that might not have ever been penned had he made a beeline for Spain. You want to know what those letters were? Just wait till Sunday. And once again, Eliphaz is correct. If we would be willing to set aside all of the things that so easily distract us, all the things that compete for the attention that should be the Lord's and the Lord's alone, even if that means sacrificing a portion of our wealth, we should be willing to do that, because in many cases, these things, all the stuff in your life, may very well be those things that are preventing you from worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. The very things you hold dear might be the very hindrances that prevent you from worshiping God as He deserves to be worshiped. Something about somebody's pantalones. I heard that. In verse 27, Eliphaz cites another important benefit to heeding his counsel thus far. He says that when Job was finally reconciled to God, he could pray to him and be heard. Now, that might sound a little strange. A lot of people You know, and this is another area that I think most professing believers would do well to know more about God and how He conducts Himself among the realm of humankind, and what He expects from us, and what He does for us, and what He does not do for us. Eliphaz is simply reiterating the truth that God doesn't entertain the prayers of the wicked. And again, that sounds, especially with today's happy-clappy gospel, that sounds counterintuitive. What? God doesn't hear the prayers of certain people? He doesn't. He doesn't. How do we know that? Well, in Proverbs 15:29, we read, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayers of the righteous." I mean, what's implied there? He doesn't entertain the prayers of the unrighteous. He doesn't entertain the prayers of the wicked. Now, here's the thing about that. It's not as though this strips God of His omniscience or His omnipresence. When we say that God won't entertain the prayers of the wicked, it doesn't mean that He doesn't hear them. He certainly does. He just chooses to not listen to them. Why? Because far be it from Him to reward unrighteousness. To have our prayers heard by Him, we need to be in a right relationship to Him. And oh, by the way, we as husbands are warned against certain behaviors, lest our prayers be hindered. So sin, even as a believer, unrepented for sin, can cause us to not be heard by God, or at least He won't answer us in the way that we might seek to be answered. And again, this was also in John chapter 9. Remember in John chapter 9, there in verse 31, the man born blind told the Pharisees who had called him in for interrogation, he says, "We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does His will, He hears him." And that's a statement of truth. It simply means that God has no interest in or inclination to bless His enemies with answers to their prayers. Now, He might be omnibenevolent, right? He might and does allow the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. He allows His rain to fall on the fields of the believer and the unbeliever. He might be benevolent in that regard, and it may seem as though He's answering their prayers, but everything God does in those respects is for the sake of the elect, as a way of blessing His elect, and they just simply get the overflow of that. And this happens all the time in a number of different ways. Now, that said, as one of my favorite fictional characters, Father Tim Kavanaugh, would always say, there is a prayer that the wicked can pray and God will hear. It's the prayer that never fails. What prayer is that? "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." So again, that aside though, Eliphaz wants Job to understand that if God's to hear his prayers, if the ability to commune with God in prayer is to be restored, Job needs to own up to what he's done. He needs to confess his sin. And again, it's good advice if Job were in fact the sinner in question, but he's not. But it is, again, nonetheless good advice. In addition to having his prayers heard, Eliphaz assures Job that he would pay his vows. In other words, his vows, as his prayers, would also be accepted by the Lord. He goes on to say in verses 28 through 30, "You will also decree a thing, and it will be established for you, and light will shine on your ways. When you're cast down, you'll speak with confidence, and the humble person He will save. He will deliver one who is not innocent, and he will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands." Now, as simple as verses 28 and 29 are to understand, that's not the case with verse 30. Especially if you're reading from the King James Version. This is actually kind of comical. I don't know if you nerd out on things like this. I do. It is quite comical from a historical textual perspective. The KJV, listen to how the KJV translates Eliphaz here. "He shall deliver the island of the innocent, and it is delivered by the pureness of thine hands." What does that even mean? What island is Eliphaz talking about? You want to know the answer? Nobody knows. I actually appreciate Barnes' honesty here. Barnes says about this particular verse, "Never was there a more unhappy translation than this. And it is quite clear that our translators had no intelligible idea of the meaning of the passage." So in the Authorized Version, the King James Version, it's not an error. You don't use this as an opportunity to say, see, there's an error in the King James Version. No, it's just mysterious. We don't know what they meant when they said this. Thankfully, we have the greater context of the whole of Scripture to get a sense of what Eliphaz was attempting to say here. I believe the ESV does a fine job translating this as, "He delivers even the one who is not innocent, who will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands." Most scholars believe that this is actually just a reference to how sinners can be profoundly and positively affected by the behavior and testimony of those who serve as salt and light in the world. In other words, Eliphaz is saying God still saves sinners. And he does so through the human instrumentality of those with clean hands. God will use you. God will use me. As long as I am positionally righteous in Christ, as long as I have repented of my sins, as long as I have made good on my vows, as long as I remain intent on being salt and light in an unsavory and ever-darkening world, God will use you and me to accomplish His divine purposes. Have you ever led anybody to Christ? Have you ever had that privilege, that joy of leading someone to Christ? Some of us have. It doesn't happen often. More often than not, I've given the gospel only to find out sometime later that the person prayed and believed and the Lord had saved them. But there have been times where I have been in the presence of those who readily and hungrily accepted the gospel. And it's a blessing like none other, not only because there's a soul being saved, but because it corroborates the fact that God does use fallen and frail, broken chamber pots to carry out His will. And what a blessing that is when we see that. One particular example of this is represented in the effect that a believing spouse can have on their unbelieving spouse. Remember that passage in 1 Corinthians 7, 13 and 14? Paul writes there, "And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband." What a wonderful thing. You women who might be married to unbelievers, don't give up. Don't be distracted by the fact that your spouse, and this applies to men and women, don't be distracted or don't be despondent over the fact that your spouse doesn't believe now. As long as they're content to live with you, keep being the salt and light that you've been called to be, because it can and oftentimes will have a profound effect on their eternity. And what Eliphaz is saying here, and it's still absolutely true, we, whether married or not, can have the same effect on those who are around us. We are ambassadors of reconciliation. We're those who have been commissioned and sent out with the gospel. And where God commissions, He also gifts. Where God calls us into evangelistic opportunities, He gives us what's necessary to ensure that His word does not return to Him void, but accomplishes the very purpose for which He sent it. Now, sometimes, I would say a lot of the time, the purpose for which He sends it is condemnation. We give the gospel, people reject it. Don't even be despondent over that, because even then, God's eternal purposes are being worked out. It might not be till years down the road that they finally hearken back to that conversation that they had with you, and it all comes to fruition in their regeneration. I've told you the story about Spurgeon when the, I believe it was the Metropolitan Tabernacle was undergoing some renovation. I think it was the Crystal Palace. Maybe it was Surrey Gardens. I don't know. At some venue that Spurgeon was to preach at, he went into the venue and he stepped up to the pulpit and he simply said, by way of testing the acoustics, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Unbeknownst to him, there was a man laying carpet in the balcony, an unsaved man who was on his knees in the balcony. Spurgeon said that and walked away. Years later, this man showed up at his church, and Spurgeon asked him his testimony. And the man said, I'm sure you don't remember this, but remember when such and such a place was undergoing renovation? I can't be sure which one it was, but he said, "I was in the balcony laying carpet, and I heard you say, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" And he said, "I never could escape. It was as if the hounds of heaven were loosed on my trail." He said, "I couldn't rest until I came to know Christ." So, you know, anything we might say, anything that we might do by way of sharing the gospel, just be the salt and light that you're called to be. Eliphaz is correct here. You know, if we'll just be reconciled to God, know Him, know who we are in relation to Him, meditate on all of His perfections, resign yourself to all of His perfections. You know, I'm always touting that hymn, "Whatever My God Ordains Is Right." Resign yourself to that and live your life accordingly. And there's no telling what the Lord will do through you. But again, we go back to the very beginning, don't we? So many people are so ineffective when it comes to their own evangelistic efforts, their own witnessing, their own living the Christian faith. They're so ineffective because they've skipped square one, which is to know God. Know Him. And then, you know, what you know about God, again, will affect everything else you believe about everything. Before you embark on a study of Scripture itself, seek to know God. I mean, there's several books I could recommend to that end. Knowing God by J.I. Packer, probably one of the more seminal works on the doctrine of God. James Dozal's All That Is in God, another fantastic work. But there's also a number of systematic theologies. I would recommend Robert Raymond's New Systematic Theology. I think there's a copy in the library. If you can't find it there, I've got a copy I'll lend you from my own library in my office. But get to know God. And then everything you read about Him from His Word will be contextualized in what you know to be true about Him. All right? So I would encourage you to do that. How does Job respond to this latest salvo from Eliphaz? Well, you're going to have to come back next week. And here's the kind of downside of that. I might not even be here next week. My wife is leaving for Connecticut to go see our grandson. And she's leaving next Wednesday. I don't know what time she's leaving. So, Dan, if you're watching this, I'm so sorry. I don't pay attention. But we'll get that ironed out. And depending on if it's in the afternoon, I won't be here. I'll have to take her to Austin to the airport. But Lord willing, I'll be here. Because if I'm not here, you're looking at, you know, you talk about 430 silent years. You're looking at three whole weeks of silence because there will be no Wednesday night service on Christmas Day. You probably know why. I mean, over the river and through the woods, and people coming over the river and through the woods to see you. There won't be a Wednesday night service the following week either, because that's New Year's Day. And we want everybody to stay at home and eat their black-eyed peas and make their resolutions that they'll probably break the next day. But, you know, things like that. So we'll leave it to the providence of God. See what happens. Any questions?